Jesus is all about you. I ask that you prepare our hearts to learn more of who you are, how that matters, and what that means in our lives. I thank you for bringing Casey and Heather, that they live so close, and that hopefully we can learn to be good friends. And as you bless the time later this afternoon, I thank you for the time we get to spend today. I thank you that Dad and Mom get to get a break. Please help them to enjoy that time of rest. Help us to learn to be even more intimate and learn what it is to be a family that loves you and serves you and loves each other and serves each other. Thank you for all the babies. You are multiplying and that we are being fruitful. For your glory and for your name. Amen. All right. Always is... How do you say so much with so little time? And my hope today is that I don't go off on a billion rabbit trails and don't say anything that actually matters, but say some stuff that hopefully sticks. And I guess God's just put it on my heart to share a little bit about our experience so far with the whole Benaiah thing and how that relates to everything. And there have been a lot of profound truths that have become very evident in our life and in the correlations of how God has set up the family of God to be. I shared with you guys that when I was diagnosed with leukemia about 7 weeks ago, March 6th, and it's been a roller coaster of trying to figure all of that out. And there's actually a blog, you guys want to check it out, it's pretty cool to see what God's done with that, of how he's moved in people's lives and teared down strongholds that in just a profound, miraculous way of opening up doors with people and softening people's hearts. It's been really cool to see. But the parallels of what that looks like, because we've been learning a lot about what cancer is. In particular, he has leukemia, is cancer of the blood and of the bone marrow. And I was talking to my dad one day, cleaning out the garage, and it just became very evident that leukemia, the definition of what leukemia is it's immature white blood cells that never grow to maturity, that multiply out of control to the point where they crowd out the healthy, mature blood cells of doing what they're supposed to be doing, specifically white blood cells. And white blood cells are the things that protect your body from disease. And when you get a cut and stuff, they basically protect the body. And so literally, the cells in the body that God has set up and created to defend the body, protect the body, build the body, keep the body healthy, they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing, but they're multiplying, so there's more of them, but to the point where they're killing the body. The doctor said it could have been from anywhere from days to weeks that Benaiah could have gotten a cut or a cold or something that he would have died from, because his immunity was so low that he wouldn't have been able to defend himself. And it's his timing that he's still here and we still have him. But how does that relate to the body? And as you guys are aware of, that this is a small body. And I believe that the last couple of years, through Steve and through my dad now, it's been, in a sense, chemo to get rid of the cancer that has been here. And I realize that it's a strong statement to say that people with cancer, I'll unpack that to help explain what I'm talking about in that. But I feel that I'm confident that the people here now are healthy, mature, white blood that are able to defend, able to fight, able to reproduce and take order from the head in order to build up and serve and protect the body the way that we're supposed to be. And that's, the main purpose of a church body. It's a family. That's why we sit in a circle, because we're family. And we spend a lot of time together. And that's a good thing. And so with what it looks like, and part of the deal, I think it's a cool opportunity that Dad's not here today, and I've been thinking a lot about and preparing for this, of what is the purpose of the shepherd? My dad is a shepherd, and he doesn't like to be called Pastor Dave. Don't call Pastor Dave ever, but not even Pastor David, because his name's David. Not David. But his role is a shepherd, and he doesn't take... however shepherds do that. We have a little bit of philosophy. He isn't the head pastor. Jesus is head pastor. And he's an elder amongst other elders here. And he's the shepherd and the teacher. And we all have our other roles. And just thinking about, so what does it mean to get up here and speak? And I can put on my holy clothes and thus saith the Lord and have a word from the Lord for you today. But I'm a brother. I'm a deacon. And my role today shouldn't change from any other day of the week. My job is to love people. My job is to speak truth. And ultimately, my job is to be obedient to the Holy Spirit and what that looks like. So today isn't any different than any other setting or any other day of the week for all of us. And I guess that's the thing that really is hitting home with me, that that's what Dad's been living out. You know, he doesn't change when he gets up, when he sits in the one seat in the center that's supposed to be the designated hot seat. He's just sitting over there. It might really throw people off. but it doesn't change. And there's still, you know, I would, not to get cute analogies, but I would say that our body is immunosuppressed at the moment. That we're getting healthier, but we're still weak. We still have some imbalances, and we still have some vulnerabilities as we're growing up and as we're building up, that we all, it's absolutely crucial that we are all fulfilling the roles that we're supposed to be doing, that we're all living up the calling that God has in our lives to reach out, to love, to do what God, the work that God has for us, and not just hunker down and let David do his thing. But there is an imbalance there, and I would say that that has caused not an imbalance in him, an imbalance in all of us, in that he's carried more of the load than he needs to, more of the load than he should. And I think that people have slipped through the cracks in that, because are we there to support? Because Dad's, you know, the speaker of truth, and truth isn't always something that's easy to hear. So how have we been there to support the people that are struggling with that and who don't want to be part of that? Have, you know, is there follow-up? Is there whatnot? And I guess that's a big thing that's put on my heart of what have we done to support Dad, but more to support the work that God is doing in this valley, because that's what it is. Because it doesn't matter what church we go to, we're on the same team. And I believe that to be true. I think denominations, honestly, are from the pit of hell, because those are factions and dissensions that God never intended. Because if we're one body, we're one body. And it's pretty clear throughout the New Testament that it is one body. And I think that it's very unfortunate that we get divided on some stupid minor issues. Yeah, sure. But there are some bigger things that need to be dealt with. That's another topic. So the cancer thing. You have to make a judgment call to say that people, you know, that we're going through chemo and that cancer has been eliminated. And that boils down to a lot of things. It's always hard. There are no isolated issues, and so one issue always trails into the other issue and trails into another issue that corresponds with everything, and that's the Bible. And obviously we can't talk about the whole Bible today. But what is it, you know, to judge rightly? To love. To love is the way the Bible defines it, is to be engaged, to do the best good for another person regardless of how that person will perceive you. Doing the hard thing, the analogy that we've used often is the Drano. You know, if someone's drinking Drano thinking that it's Kool-Aid, what is your responsibility to do? To let them drink the Drano because that makes them happy is apathy, which is hate. It isn't just being the nice person that's actively hating them. The loving thing is to do whatever it takes, by whatever means possible, to get them to stop drinking the Drano. And that's, you know, if it's to their lips, talking to them nicely might not get it done. It might, but it might not. Slapping it on their hand might be the best thing to do. Offensive? Yes. Loving? Yes. You know, there's a statement out there to talk about someone's salvation, because that's ultimately kind of what it comes down to with, you know, with the chemo, getting rid of the cancer, because churches are full of cancer, and those people aren't saved. That's just the reality of it. When 70% of America says that they're born again, that's just not true. It isn't true. So what does that mean? So they're immature. And we're going to talk a little bit about, I guess, the journey of the Christian walk as laid out in the Old Testament with the children of Israel. That's such a profound analogy that's something that I don't know why it's not more, out there. People just don't talk about it a lot. I'm sorry, the speaking thing is still weird for me, so. Still getting used to it. And there's so many things jumping around my head, I don't want to just skip around. I'm trying, don't laugh at me, Ashley. The common idea out there is, you can't judge someone, or how do you know they're saved? It's very taboo in Christian circles, in Christendom, to question someone's salvation, to say, even the question, are you saved or aren't you saved? My opinion on the matter is that if you are saved, you should know that you are saved. And if you aren't saved, you should know whether you are or you aren't. Either way, you should know where you stand. To build someone's confidence and to reassure them that they are when they aren't seems like a pretty evil, hateful thing to do. You can't question someone's salvation because that's judging. And yet at the same time, isn't it making a judgment call to say that they are saved? Now you say, oh, you're not saved. Well, that's judgment. But you're saying that they are, because you can't know their heart. So if you can't know their heart either way, which God knows their heart, and God speaks to us, so I think that that can be known, and it's evidence or fruit. But that lie that Satan has propagated as being acceptable is maybe one of the more destructive things in people's lives. Because they're cancer and they don't know it. And you're saying that they're fine when they're killing the body, because they're choking off resources that the body needs to sustain itself. So what do you do with that? And so what is salvation? What does that mean? What is the gospel? That is really what it's all about. So what is the gospel? The gospel isn't whack the magic pinata that is Jesus with the prayer stick and he gives you whatever you want. That's your best life now. And that's a load of crap by Joel Osteen. I said it. And a lot of other pastors and a lot of other things, and it's prosperity and it's all this and that. I was reading in Numbers 13 and 14 about the children of Israel and how it went down and the spies. And again, I think we've all heard of Jesus is those who raised Christianity. Jesus, or Egypt, is a picture of the world. And God called them out of the world, and then they wandered in the desert. And you don't really take it from there. So what does this mean? Because this is salvation, the process of salvation, because salvation, I believe, is an event. It isn't, it's a process. It is not an event. It's a process. It isn't an event. Have a talk with your lots of talk. With them. People are the same way. You don't get a whole lot of places in talking to people by just one knock. It's a relationship. It's the same thing with a relationship with God. So this process, what does it look like? God called the children of Israel out of Egypt. He said, come out of the world. And for that, at that point, so many people will stamp the name card of a person and say, you're saved. You're a Christian now. God called you out of the world. That's the start. I think, again, this is one of the most destructive things, that we will say someone's a Christian when they're not, and we'll lie to them out of ignorance, out of well-intentioned, potentially, but a lie nonetheless, because the calling that God has on people, and there's people in this room and in the other room that are kind of in all aspects of that walk of, okay, God has called you out, and you can hear God's calling on your life. This is a good thing. We should encourage you in this. So what's the next step? Well, the next step is God took him to Mount Sinai. And he said, I'm going to show you who I am. I'm going to show you the kind of... And once I show you who I am, and you... Then it's time to... The promised land. I would say the promised land is the picture of salvation. So, but God didn't just blindly say, you just follow me, and I'll take you to the promised land. No, he said, get to know who I am. They wander around this profound miracles and all these, and yet they got to the promised land. They set out this 40 days, they did all this stuff. They chopped off a cluster of grapes. They had to carry it back on a stick. Two guys on a pole, which, that's how you carry large game animals. So if that was a cluster of grapes, I don't know how big those things were, but it was impressive. You know, Joshua and Caleb said, let's do it, let's take it. It's, you know, God will deliver us. And the other 10 said, nope. And a bad account. And then people freaked out. And it didn't go well for them. God said, you guys aren't going to ever see it. And the next day they went, oh, sorry, just kidding. We'll go in now. And Moses was like, nope. They did anyway, and they got slaughtered. You know, and that's a picture of, I guess that's a picture of God taking us to the promised land. And he's saying, step into the Jordan. And out of faith, because the priest had to step into the Jordan, their foot had to touch the water, and then God back it up. It was an act of faith that you have to step out into the Jordan. And this isn't, it's a side of it where God calls you out of the world. Okay, you know, you're chosen. Get to know, that's a process. That's the easy part, in a sense. The hard part is when you get to the promised land, salvation, and you look across the land flowing with milk and honey, and there's giants, and there's fortified cities, and there's fortresses that we have to take, that we have to aggressively, actively pursue and destroy. It isn't just open the gates to Disneyland and go have fun. You know, every ride's free and there are no lines. That's the hard part, is taking it, is fighting, is engaging. And the calling of a Christian is one of active service. The more I get down the road of life, and I'm still young, young of years, the more I realize that there is no room for passivity in any aspect of the Christian's life, especially as a father, especially as a husband, but as a Christian. And the necessity of engagement, the necessity of fulfilling the role that God has for us is absolutely crucial. This isn't optional. This isn't, I can choose to participate or not. This isn't, I get to do whatever I want. To not take orders from the head, to not be obedient to the purpose God has for you, is to be cancer. And cancer spreads. And cancer destroys. I know that well. All too well now. There's a little difference in the analogy that God can redeem and God can make well, which He absolutely can do. And there's no doubt in my mind that Benaiah still is a miracle, and that God has been in at every step of the way. And you can say it's the chemo, you can say it's whatever. It doesn't really matter in a sense. God's using whatever it is to heal him. And that's awesome. And there's people literally all over the world that are praying for that little man. And it's doing stuff. Like there's a side of it where it almost seems too easy. Like it almost is going too well. And I hesitate saying that because I don't want something really bad to happen. Like, see what God's going to do. You think it's okay. Which that's another, I don't know if I'll go to that one yet. Another lie I would say from the pit of hell that we've been hearing often from people, well-intentioned, but, oh, God doesn't give you more than you can handle, so don't worry. Really? This feels like more than I can handle right now. And I was in the room with the doctor who said my 4-year-old has leukemia. That's more than I can handle. In fact, I can't handle it. Where do you go from there? I think that's a self-comforting statement that has a very low view of God. I think that comes from a lack of fear of God, to think that God would never burden us with something that we can't handle. The act of a loving Father burdens us with things we can't handle so that we go to Him because we need Him. It's unfortunate that most of the time He has to take us to a place of, not unfortunate. It is the act of a loving Father that He does take us to places of desperation, of brokenness, of hitting rock bottom, and so that we do recognize the necessity of dependency. And that isn't a low spot, and that isn't something to be beat up about. That's the glorious existence that we should be in every day. Utter and complete dependence on our Father for all of our needs. To do it otherwise is to act out of our flesh, like the children of Israel. Instead of being obedient to the calling God had for them, go take the land. I will deliver it to you. It doesn't matter if there's giants. It doesn't matter if there's cities. I haven't gotten to the Jericho story yet. That city, that story is nuts. You know? It's crazy. And then Rahab's little thing, the only thing that stayed up in the whole wall. God delivering it. And yet you have to act out in faith. They didn't obey, and then the next day they said, okay, we're going to do it in our flesh. We're going to flesh out. And if we try to do it, if we try to white knuckle it, if we try to, in our own power, go, I got this, I can do this, you fail miserably. You get slaughtered by the Ammonites, whoever they were, you know, by the Nephilim, the giant people. It's that complete and utter dependency on God that all of us have to exist in, again, every day. That is an absolute necessary. This isn't the varsity, junior varsity thing. But that analogy, I think, is just so incredibly profound, is that we just... Why do we want to tell people they're saved when they're not? Why do we just... I mean, and honestly, one of the greatest regrets that I have in life is saying the prayer to some kid in Young Life camp. I did. I led him in the prayer. And he said the prayer. And, you know, I know where that kid is at right now, and he's not following Jesus. So what was that? What was his profession of I want to know God? Was that a good thing? Absolutely. Is that a good thing? Was that the point of salvation? Absolutely not. Is he in a good spot? Yes. Should that be encouraged? Yes. Should the whole process of it be encouraged? Yes. We should not lie to people and say that they have the power of the Almighty God that lives within them to overcome sin and to live a power full spirit filled to accomplish the work set before the foundation of the earth when they don't have it. There's not anything more frustrating in this world, I don't think there is, than for a person who really wants to know God, doesn't have any idea what that looks like, and is told that they're a Christian and yet lives a completely powerless, unfulfilled, unfruitful, frustrating existence because they're stuck in purgatory, in this place that you're not supposed to do those things. You're supposed to do these things. But it's all in the flesh because you don't have the power of God, because you don't know who God is. Because you haven't gotten to know who God is. You need to spend time, that's like that, in the desert, getting to know the nature and character of God. You know, I just got a new sword recently. And it's really cool that I'm really excited because it's a little different version than I'm used to. I've had a New American Standard for the majority of my life, and this is an ESV. It's very similar, but just a little different. But the page layout and everything is different, so it's basically like I'm reading it for the first time again. And I've read through the whole Bible before, but it's just totally new to me. And it's like, and the verses are just worded ever so slightly different to where it's not this familiar. Oh, I know this story. Or, oh, I've heard that. Or I'm going to read over this. And I don't have any markings or highlighted stuff. So when I highlighted it in high school or whenever, when I was just an idiot and I highlighted stupid things that were out of context and made me feel good about stuff but weren't really a reality. Highlighting your Bible underlining is good. It's great. But be intentional with it. Or use pencils so you can erase it if you're being an idiot. I had a purple pill, so... starting to, it's all natural. the temptation thing. So I get, again, that salvation picture. So fired. It's a beautiful picture. And that, to me, that is the gospel. That's the true gospel. That's the gospel that we should be preaching. And that's not an event. That's a process. There's a side of it where handing out tracts to people just always has kind of rubbed me the wrong way. And I think that there are valid times of potentially doing that. But for the most part, that fits along with our current mentality of proper sticker theology, you know. The idea that I have a fish on the back of my minivan, And because of that, there's going to be thousands of people in heaven. Because I have a fish on the back of my minivan, and they're just going to see that and go, that God is real, and I will love Him and serve Him the rest of my life. Chances are they're going to be like, that guy's an idiot, and he's driving a minivan. I hope you guys don't drive a minivan. No, you don't drive a minivan. Nothing against minivans, they're very practical. I just hate them. That doesn't happen. Because that removes the most important key element in all of life, which is relationships. God is a relational God. He's a triune being in three parts. God relates to us. He made Adam and Eve to have relationships. The family unit is what He has created to bring up and to raise up healthy kids that will continue on in the way of their parents. He's chosen a husband and a wife relationship to exemplify His relationship to us. I mean, I don't know if there could be a more profound thing that we could meditate on, that God has made that relationship to represent us. So it's no wonder that one of Satan's main purposes is to destroy the family. And to destroy the family, particularly through the husband and the wife. Of not knowing what that even is supposed to look like. So many people don't even know what that's supposed to look like because they have no picture of what it is supposed to look like. So what do we do with that? We need to go back to what the Bible says about it. And we need to be obedient to what the Bible says about it. Because we don't get to make the rules. We don't get to define God of how we want Him and to put Him in a box of what we can understand. God is who He is. We can choose to honor Him for who He is, or we can choose not to. But the latter will not go well. And that's the case in all things of life. And thinking about things, there were a couple other things that came up. An interesting thought. Oh, I was reading Galatians, which Dad's been through all those things, Dan, but I was looking back on them and I was like, what? Was I even there when he preached that sermon? Like on that one? You go, listen to that. That got to be really good. There's a verse in Galatians 9:5-9 that says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Talking about hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is it's faith without works. That's what hypocrisy is. It's saying you believe something. No, it's not. It's saying you believe something, and yet that doesn't cause you to act in a certain way. And I took that as leaven as being the cancer. But a little cancer will destroy the whole body. Cancer, leukemia starts with one cell, and then it multiplies. And in 8 to 12 weeks, it went from a perfectly healthy 4-year-old to 99% of his blood and his bones. Marrow was contaminated with leukemia. Such a short period of time. One cell gone rogue. Devastating consequences. And I was reading in James this morning too, and that I apologize if this is kind of scattered, but it kind of is. James is a good book. But the faith without works is dead. I will show you. You say you have faith, but you have no works. And I will show you my faith by my works. So what does that mean? It doesn't mean that you're saved by works, and that's not what it says, and that's not what it's saying at all. It's saying if you truly do have faith, you will act out in such a way. This is an inescapable truth. It's an axiom that our children become us. Our children are little carbon copies of us. If maybe, it's not might, it's not someday. They are, right now, a direct image of us, without the BS, for good, bad, and ugly. They're little reflectors that show us our imperfections, that show us our selfishnesses, that show us our attitude towards them. Again, inescapable. We cannot get away with that. Marriage is the same way. When you get married, it's a reflector, and it goes that shows you your selfishness. And what do you do with that? Where do you go with that? Excuse me. So like the children of Israel, they knew God. They knew who God was, but they didn't act out in faith. They weren't willing to obey. You know, a good friend told me once that obedience is doing what you know you have to do regardless of how you feel. Agape love, as defined in the Bible, has nothing to do with feelings. It has everything to do with obedience. Which that obedience leads to a freedom that is completely contrary to what the world sees as freedom. Because our view of freedom is a yard without fences, is a place without boundaries that we can exist in, and we can frolic and go as far away or as close as we want. But that's not freedom. Because the Bible says that you're either in bondage to Satan, or you're in bondage to God. And you're a slave to one or the other. So this idea that isn't a reality of freedom being a place without fences and a place without boundaries is no freedom. You're in bondage to Satan. And he wants to keep you in that place of thinking that you're truly free. Freedom is existing within the boundaries that God has set up for our lives. You know, the Ten Commandments are some boundaries set up for our lives. And yet all of it is summed up in one statement. You will love your brother as yourself. Such a simple statement and so tremendously profound. And yet in the flesh, it's impossible to act out. But by the power of God, to those that are saved, to those that are truly saved, that have gotten to know who God is, that have stepped out in faith across the Jordan, and that have and are continually demolishing the strongholds in their lives, and are standing firm against the lies of the devil, and are, you know, our weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for tearing down strongholds. Those aren't physical things, those are spiritual things. But those people, that's what it is to be truly saved. And again, that's something that it doesn't matter where what stage of life you're at. If you're a heathen, if you're a Christian, if you were baptized when you were a baby, if you said the prayer 47 times, if you're not saved, you need to be. If you don't know whether you are or not, you need to know. If you are, you should still question it and know why that you are. And I don't know why that's such a bad thing. I honestly don't understand why it's such a horrible thing to say that, because I mean, people don't like to hear that. And yet, I think it can get thrown out as a dagger of, oh, you're not saved, in a condemning tone, which is wrong. But to go, are you saved? And why are you saved, and how do you know that you're saved? Because those are all questions that a Christian absolutely has to know. Because if you don't know, then how are you? And that's not a bad place to be. You just need to know. Because you need to do something about it. And to exist in that limbo of not knowing, or that limbo of ignorance, or that limbo of apathy and not caring enough to do something about it, again, that is the definition of cancer. God's called you, you have a purpose, and you're not maturing. You're not growing up, you're not doing what you need to be doing. So what are you doing? You're killing the body. That's not acceptable. That's not an okay place to be. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 7, there will be many that come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, we did all these miraculous things in your name. We did powerful works in your name. Were those people called? I think so. What did he say to them? Depart from me, I never knew you. How can that be? They were deceived. They weren't truly saved. They weren't born again. They were deceived. That's tragic. I would say that I think one of Satan's favorite places to keep people like that is in a church. Being satiated with normalcy, with routine, with religion. That they can show up and do their thing. They can go 3 times a week even. Feel great about the relationship with God. They haven't gone anywhere. They're wandering around in the desert at best. You know, you hear a good sermon, okay, but what do you do with that? I'm a firm believer, and Dad says it multiple times, if you walk out of those doors, or that door, the same person as you walked in, something's wrong. We should respond to truth. We should respond to the voice of our Father, the voice of God, to what He wants us to be about. You know, this is an expression of that. This is the family that we get to be a part of. And, you know, it breaks my heart that more people don't want to be a part of that, because there's been a lot of people that have taken off. And no one has ever come to my dad and said, either you're wrong, you're crazy, you're a liar, or I just don't like what you're saying. No one has ever said anything. They just leave. That's tragic. I don't condemn those people. I hurt for them. And I don't care what church you go to, because it really doesn't matter. As long as that's what God wants you to do. But to just bail out on the family just seems pretty hateful. Pretty apathetic. I don't really care. Because if he is a wolf, to leave the sheep under the care of the wolf seems pretty hateful too. Pretty irresponsible. I don't know. So, I guess my encouragement to the body here is to be about the work that God has in our lives. And it's a progressive revelation that if God's given you something to do, you need to do that thing and not ask for something else to do and not hope that He's going to change His mind. If He's given you something to do, you need to do it. And then He'll give you another thing. If there's an area in your life that He's shown the light and into the darkness, and you see, you need to deal with it. It isn't a move the light away and leave that one alone. It's, no, that's what needs to be dealt with. And it's progressive. It's a process. And that's, you know, sanctification is the continuing process. The event of salvation, which I guess there is a literal, actual point in time when salvation occurs, because there would have to be. But I think that there's way too much emphasis put on that, and not the process of, again, I think salvation should be more considered the process. You know, as much as you raise a child, it's a process. It doesn't all of a sudden, you're raised, you're done, I'm done. You know, you're 18 or whatever, maybe there is a time, but when they get married, I would hope that they're grown up by then, but that's not necessarily the case. You know, so what is the calling God has on us individually? And not to get woo-woo with the gifts, but at the same time, you know, the practical, what Dad has said, the gifts, the word for gift is grace. What are the graces that God has bestowed you with to pour out onto the other members in a supernatural way? What does that look like? That's what loving each other looks like. And again, the necessity of us functioning to be built up, because it's time. It's time that we're on a foundation of the right motivation. The crucial starting point in a relationship with God, according to Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the fear of God that motivates us to obey Him. That's where it starts. That's not where it ends, because it says later on, way later on in the New Testament, it says perfect love casts out all fear. That doesn't mean the fear goes away. That means perfect love, when you're being perfectly obedient to the Father, you don't have a reason to be scared, because you're not going to get in trouble. Because the penalty that all of us deserve is death. It's the burden of hell for eternity. That's what we all do deserve. And Jesus took our place, the innocent Son. And that process has become much more profound now that I have a child that is suffering. That God would willingly give up His Son. I mean, Benaiah is not suffering on any behalf, so to say. He is ultimately, that God is using that for an ultimate good. But God said, you're going to be about this. And what was Jesus' focus that He never strayed from? Obedience. And that is where freedom is. That is where life is. That is where relationship with God is. That is the only way that relationship with God exists. Is when We honor Him for who He is and what He's called us to do in our lives, in our marriages, in our parenting, in our relationships. We live in an interesting time of social media and social networking that I would say is doing a lot to challenge and destroy the foundations of relationships on multiple levels. I still think texting is... I know texting does far more harm than it does good. Is there a place for it? Sure. Is there a place for a microwave? Sure. Is it the best way to cook food? Clearly not. You know? And that's, texting is the microwave of the thing. If you're just eating Easy Mac all the time, you're not healthy. Just texting all the time, that isn't healthy. You cannot replace FaceTime, which is ironically enough a program that you can use on your Apple product. And that's technology is great, and I'm all about technology. I have an iPad, and we can Skype grandparents, and we can post updates to the hospital from what's going on, and it's fantastic. But it is a tool, and it is a benign tool, but in the hearts of evil, selfish men and women, technology amplifies the corruption of our hearts. It just amplifies it. That everything is literally at the fingertip of a smartphone. Anything in the entire world you can get, you can look at, you can see, you can know. A good thing? It's a powerful sword that needs to be wielded correctly or else it destroys. And at this rate, I think it's done far more to destroy than not destroy. There's close to 1 billion people on Facebook. And the average user time is about 1.5 hours a day. So, 1.5 billion hours every day being wasted on Facebook. That's a lot of manpower. Biggest waste of time in the universe right there. And yet, you know, praise is technology is the savior. You know, you can connect and you can network. And yet when you look at the statistics, never in recorded history has there ever been a time where people feel more isolated, where people are more depressed, where people go to the hospital more for mental illness and medical emergencies, to the ER. There's more people, like 70% people go to the ER because of mental illness, not like I cut my finger off. I mean, is this working? There has to be a point where we gotta get, are we all just drinking the Kool-Aid? Are we all just taking crazy pills here? That this is a good thing, this is working. This social media is working, this society that we live in that is so great, and yet we're such chronological snobs to think that because we have smartphones, we are superior to all other forms of humanity. And yet, how many of us know how to read a book? You know? Not an e-book, a paper book. My kids don't know what a landline is. Like a telephone? They're not going to know what that is. And yet they can freaking play some Wii like nobody's business. Even Caleb's getting into it, and he's not even 1.5. You know, they know how to navigate an iPad. But if they know how to memorize a Bible verse, you know, the engagement of a brain. And I'll throw out one more statistic, that's just because it's pathetic, that the attention span of an average human being at this point, largely due to the fact that we're so overly stimulated by advertisements and the whole world, that it's just the TV and the internet and phones and everything, that we're so overly stimulated, the attention span of a human is like 7 seconds? Like less than a goldfish? Because we can't sit still for that long. I mean, that's why if you watch a movie from like 1960, you're like, oh my gosh, this is so boring. Nothing's happening. Because the average movie, they actually had to act. The average clip line on a normal movie nowadays is like 7 seconds. When you think about it that way, a movie's 2-hour movie, 1.5-hour movie is made up of 7-second clips. It's never the same thing because we're just sucked into it. I can't get out of it. You know, it's sick. It would do us all some tremendous good to unplug on a regular basis from the technology that we think we're dependent on, think we need, but we've gotten confused on a need and a want. Most all technology is all want. Very, very little of it is actually a need. Steve Jobs was incredibly good at creating a market of something that was just a want into a necessity. I can't live without my iPhone. You could. You should try it. It's destroying your life, but you don't know it. You know, you have 400 friends on Facebook, but no one likes you because you're a jerk. But you feel great about yourself, so awesome. You know, our kids are, our test scores in America, we have some of the lowest testing scores in the whole entire world, of the modernized world, and yet our kids feel better about themselves than most of the world. But they're stupid. And they're college educated, beyond their intelligence level. Great. It's great. This is working great, guys. So, that's why we have a church full of little babies, because we're going to redo the world, one baby at a time. And it's time to wrap it up. So, David will be back next week, don't worry. But I think we talked about opening it up to doing guest speakers more often, so. John, Eric, Ray. Gonna get a phone call. Not a text message, a phone call. And hopefully some of that made sense. Yeah. So, see about it. You know, the time is now. There isn't a better time to engage than now. So, thanks to those that have stuck around. Let's start going getting some people. It doesn't mean just inviting them to church. That means going and having relationships, going and spending time. I thought about that as the ultimate goal. You know, we see that as such. You know, we invite them to church and they come. It's like, oh man, Gold Star, we did so good. Even if they never come back, they came to church. Is that the best? Is that the ultimate goal? The ultimate goal needs to be salvation. But again, that's the process. It's not just they show up at church once. It's or they show up to church 4 times in a row. It's, do you have a relationship with them? Are you pouring into them? Are you serving them? Are we loving them? Are we not being a bunch of Bible-thumping, hypocritical idiots that no one wants to listen to? But have we invested the time into their lives to earn the right to be heard? That's what we're supposed to be about. And that happens in real life, at our work, at the grocery store, on Sunday morning, Thursday nights. So, thanks for listening. Pray that's what we're supposed to do. And it isn't routine. God is about relationship, not religion. He hates religion. God, I thank you that you are God and that we are not. I thank you that your truth is tangible, that it is knowable, and that you are patient and compassionate and not striking us dead for our irreverence, for our selfishness. I pray that we would be people empowered by your Holy Spirit to do mighty acts and mighty works, tearing down the spiritual strongholds of this valley. That we would engage further and on a more intense level, that we would not just be content with mediocrity. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you that the gospel is tremendously good news. Thank you for the work of Jesus. Thank you for his example of obedience to the Father to the point of death. And that is our calling. Help us to be the daddies that you've created us to be. The mothers that you've created us to be. Help us to represent you correctly and accurately, that you would get the glory, that our lives would be driven first by the fear of you, and second because you loved us first when we deserved eternal punishment. Thank you for my boys. Thank you for doing a miraculous work in Benaiah's body and his heart, helping him to be a man and mature and to grow up. He is my firstborn, so that technically does make him yours. And his name means that you have built him. So I know that you've made him for this. Give us strength to know what's right, to how to raise him up. Thank you for Dad and all the work that he's poured into this. Thank you that he got a break. Help us not to leave here today unchanged, but to be aware of who you are and what that means, why that matters right now. Amen.